Well, good morning to each one. You've already been welcomed. I want to welcome you all again. Those that may be here for the first time, we really are glad you're here. And hope that you can be fed and blessed. Hopefully Gerald has primed all your pumps. And I feel like I have been had plenty already this morning, really, to think about. But I have one more thing to share on my heart this morning. And for a few introductory verses to this subject, you could turn to Psalms 19. This subject has been on my mind for a year or two. I'm not exactly sure how long. It's a subject that I have felt some hesitancy to speak on for a couple reasons. I feel that hesitancy still this morning. One of the reasons is that, like we heard in Sunday school this morning, is that I want to be careful with the Word of God. I don't want to handle it in an improper way. I don't want to misrepresent the Scriptures or the heart of God on this subject. Another reason that I feel hesitant is because I do not want to discourage anyone this morning, rob anyone of unjustly of their peace, maybe especially a young person. But I do feel that it's a very important subject. I believe it's very relevant for today. And that it's a matter, I really believe, of life and death for many people. And maybe especially many people within inside of our churches. What I want to do, what I want this message to be, is both a warning and an encouragement. I do not want it to be condemnation. If God speaks to your heart and you are convicted, then listen to the Holy Spirit. I want to provoke unto love and to good works, like Hebrews 10:24 says. Now the subject that I want to talk about is presumptuous sin. And we see this, we find this word presumptuous and presumptuously in the Old Testament and in the New. One time is the actual word used in the New Testament. But the thought is given quite a bit in the New Testament. And I want to read here, and just to introduce this thought, Proverbs 19, David is speaking here, and I'm just going to read a few verses, verses 12 through 14 at the end of the chapter. And this is what he says here. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And we see here David, and we know that David was a good man. He was a man after God's own heart. And he is praying to God here in verse 12. He says, he's praying for cleansing from the errors, from the secret faults. Sins that he committed. What are secret faults? Sins that maybe are subconscious. Sins that maybe snuck up on him. Unintentional sins that caught him off guard. Maybe sins that he did not even realize he committed as he went throughout the day, because he was a human being with a sinful nature. And as long as we are in the flesh, we will struggle with these things, with these failures and with these faults. Even men that have their hearts turned towards God. But then he goes on to say, verse 13, he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And I want to notice, I'm not going to dissect these verses too much here. It's It's just an introduction to the thought. So I want you to think about two things here at least. The first verse, he's saying, cleanse me from these sins that I know I'm committing. Lord, forgive me. I'm not trying to live this way. But I know that I'm imperfect. I need cleansing. But when he gets to the next verse, he says, keep back. That's different. He doesn't say, cleanse me from presumptuous sins. He says, keep me from doing them. And he doesn't say, keep me from doing secret faults, because I don't think that is possible in the flesh. As long as we are living on this earth, he knows there's a difference there. Keep back. Don't let me do these things. What are presumptuous? What are we saying when we talk about presumption sins? And most of us probably know a little bit what that is, but maybe some don't. Maybe some of the younger ones aren't quite sure. But the word presumptuous, there's a couple of Hebrew words there, but overall the word presumptuous would have the idea of boldness and pride and audacious, which is just pretty recklessly bold or daring. Defiant. Or to be courageous. And that's not courageous in a good way, but someone that sins courageously. And we know what sin is. Sin is simply to trespass, to miss the mark. What we're supposed to be doing, we fail. We fall short. It doesn't get to the target of what God is asking us to do. So sinning presumptuously is a person that boldly sins. Someone that maybe even proudly or courageously lacks the fear of God and sin, but sins anyways, recklessly. You know, it's one thing for someone to be trying their best to hit a mark, and we miss it. That happens. But the Heavenly Father understands that. He cleanses us from those secret sins. He knows our heart. He knows we're trying to do it. Just like what we do with our 2- and 3-year-old son that's doing the very best to carry that jug of milk across, and he slops it or trips and falls and spills it. You know, there's no justification for anger in that. It's just a child trying. His intent was not that way. But it's a whole other thing when people know. They have the facts. They know clearly the path. They know where the mark is. And they willingly and willfully miss the mark. Jumping into sin is not the same as falling into sin. And this is what I primarily want to focus on this morning, this subject of presumptuous sins. But before I move on from this passage, there's one more phrase I'd like us to think about. And I can't go into this too much this morning. I already have more material than I can share, I'm afraid. But it is the phrase, let them not have dominion over me. David says that. He's talking about presumptuous sins. He says, first of all, keep them back. Don't let me fall into them. But then he adds that phrase, don't let them have dominion over me. Don't let those things... Dominion has the idea of just something that reigns over me, or I am under the power of. That sounds an awful lot like today's addictions. One of the dangers of presumptuous sins is that when we resist the knowledge, when we go against the God-given conscience, it leads us deeper and deeper into bondage. And many people simply just die, the slave, and in the dominion of their sin is over them. They cannot or they will not give it up. And that's just one thing I think we should remember. And that's, I say, as a warning, especially to young people and to all of us. Presumptuous sin will take you where you don't want to go. Now I want to jump in here, and there's just lots of references I'd like to read, and I can't read them all, but I want to take the time to read some. I want to start in the Old Testament and just give you a sampling of a little bit. If you read through the Old Law, the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy and Numbers, you'll see this very plain, this thought of presumptuous sins. In Numbers 15, I want to go there first. I'll read a few verses. Some of these verses, especially in the New Testament, I really hope I'm not taking them out of context. One thing I was going to say at the beginning of the message when I was saying I want to be careful is that if I overstep my bounds in any of this way, I know this is a big enough struggle or subject that could cause someone to struggle. If I say anything unscriptural, I just hope that some elder or somebody that knows more than me will correct me in these things, because I really do want to give an accurate heart of God on these things. Numbers 15, starting at verse 24, I'm just going to jump in here, and I want you to notice the word ignorance in here. It comes up quite a bit, and that would just have the idea of the opposite of presumptuous a lot. Someone that I think it'd be more like those secret sins that David's talking about. So starting at Numbers 15, verse 24. Then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto the Lord, with meat offering and with his drink offering according to the manner, and one kid of goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord, and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. And I'm going to jump to Deuteronomy 17 and just read a couple verses out of there, 12 and 13. And the man that will do so presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die. Thou shalt put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. And in the Old Testament, as you read through there, those books, he talks about different sins, took different sacrifices of repentance. Some took a bullock, some took a goat, some took various things. But more important than that was the sin committed, was it committed intentionally or not? And when someone sinned intentionally, knowingly, in defiance, God had very little grace and patience for a person like that. And you can see that in Numbers 35. I'm not going to go there, but when he set up the city, the six cities of refuge. There again, they were for the person that killed or did something unawares. It was not for someone that got angry and killed somebody and then went to one of those cities. The city was not open to that person. They were rejected. They were to be killed. It was only for those that had sinned unintentionally. And now, you know, there was no second chance. It was over when the person did that. But we understand that was in the Old Testament. Now, we live in the new dispensation. We live in the day of grace. And it does not matter what we do. It does not matter how intentional our sin was. It does not matter how many times we go back into sin. God is always there waiting for us to return at the 11th hour. As soon as we say sorry, our slate is clean. When the desire of sin comes up again, too strong, no problem. Go back and do it again. There's more forgiveness and grace. That's what we hear, but is that really true? And here's where I really want to be careful. I believe that God does not look at presumptuous sin lightly. I don't know where all those lines are. And I don't think it's even right for us to try to find those lines for other people. I don't think that's our job to do that. But presumptuous sin is self-inflicting. It does something and damage to our own souls. I don't know for sure how that all works if God cannot forgive a sin. But I think it's more that we inflict damage upon our own soul. And it's like if you were to envision a 30-year-old pine tree. You can cut a branch off, no problem. It'll heal over. The branch won't grow back. You can cut a couple more off. But at some point, and I don't know how many branches that is, but that pine tree is going to die. It can take no more. And the point is that God is not mocked. And I want to look at some New Testament references. Romans 1. I'm not going to Romans 1, sorry. But at Romans 1, he talks about just finally, and I don't know where that is, but it's when people are changing God and His rules, He finally gives them over to a reprobate mind. And I don't know what all that is and what all that means. Sometimes we find comfort in the Bible of the many examples of godly men that have sinned against God. We have David. We have Moses struck the rock. Godly men, the ones that are just in the elite, 10. Peter denied Christ. Paul was persecuting and killing Christians. We have the parable of the prodigal son. But I think there's one detail that we need to remember about every one of these cases. That these men were not perfect. They failed, and they probably sinned presumptuously at some degree. But on these sins that we find comfort in so often, these men did not go back again and again and again to these sins. David did not go back and do that again and again. Moses did not hit the rock twice. Those men, Peter did not deny Christ. He died for Christ. He repented. There's also examples of men, though, that did seem to go on. We have Solomon. We have King Saul. And those men were at one point godly men. But it seems like there's a difference. Somehow those men and their sins, at some point in life, I think were right at the same place as the other godly men. But their trajectory went a different way. And their end ended different. They continued to turn to sin. And the ending of both of those men, Saul and Solomon, does not seem very good. It seems like they ended life without God. Now, for the New Testament references, I want to read, and here again, it would be just, if we had the time, we could read all of these chapters and get them in their context better. But I tried to read enough that it's not just picking things out. I think it's very much giving the accurate view. And I'm going to read in Hebrews 6, and I'm going to read in Hebrews 10. A few verses. I'll start in Hebrews 6, and I'll just try to keep moving here. And I know that we have, some of our friends don't believe in, or believe in, eternal security. Believe in once saved, always saved. But these verses just do not support that. And I want to, on these ones that we're going to read, that I think I would love to believe that. I've told the Jehovah's Witness, I would like to believe sometimes that there's not a hell. But I just, from the Bible, I don't think we can do that. I don't think it's there. I don't think it's the truth. Hebrews 1:6, I'm going to read the first six verses here. It says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." I'm just going to move right down to Hebrews 10. We're going to get into the middle of the chapter in Hebrews 10, starting at verse 14. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us." And here I think it's talking about the Old Covenant, I should maybe say at the beginning, of some of those offerings and stuff. But then we get into where Jesus is replacing that. And that's what we're reading about here, is Jesus is this perfect sacrifice. 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. For where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And one more passage I just want to read yet in 2 Peter 2. Read a few verses there. And here it's talking primarily about false teachers in this chapter. And again, I'm just going to jump in at verse 19. It has a lot of things there to say about false teachers, but I think they apply to us all. Verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, and the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed in her wallowing in the mire. You know, there is so much in here, and it's very serious passages. I don't know what all those passages mean in practical application. But I know that they're serious, and that they. I want to point out a few things, and the one thing I want to think about in both Hebrews 10:26 and 2 Peter 2:20, it talks about the knowledge of the truth, knowing what we know. how much we know that today in the laws of the land and anywhere, we are held accountable at a certain level often by how much knowledge we have about that situation. And there's probably no other group in the history of humanity that is more responsible, more accountable, more knowledgeable than the North American Anabaptist people in 2016. We have total freedom as far as the laws of the land go. We have been raised in Christian families. We have been in Christian schools. We have lots of teaching. We have Bible studies, Bible helps, computer programs to help us. We have more history than ever before as far as being able to look back and look at the examples through the Bible and through church history and learn from these things. And if we don't know, it is not because we don't have the opportunity. We certainly have the opportunity to know what the Word of God says. We live in a day, though, where we love second chances. We love third and fourth and fifth chances. We love mercy. We love merciful parents. We love merciful parole and probation officers. We love merciful churches, merciful wives, merciful children, merciful bishops. And I do too. And I think we should be merciful people. I really do. I think we should be gracious. And I want to be that kind of a person. And I hope we're that kind of a church. I don't think we should try to prove a point by being otherwise. But why do we like mercy so much? Why do I like mercy so much? Is it just because I want to keep on sinning? Is it just so that I'm not held accountable for the things that I want to do? We often hear, well, no, I jumped ahead there a little bit. I was going to say that another point that we read in this that I think is very serious, and I'm afraid that it is in many of our churches, because primarily what I'm talking about this morning really applies to us. It doesn't necessarily apply so much to the slums in Eugene and Portland. You know, there is no, I believe that there is not a sin, I hope that I'm clear with that, that is too great for God to forgive. That is not at all. The only thing that would indicate that is down the line of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But there is no sinner out there that has sinned too much to be forgiven. But what we're talking about here is people, a lot of people inside the church or that were inside the church, inside Christian homes that have the knowledge and are turning away, rejecting it. And inside the church, we presume upon the grace of God and we crucify, he says, the Son of God afresh. And if we could get the picture of that, we would never want to see ourselves beside that Roman soldier killing Jesus and driving the nails in his hands and sticking the spear in his side. And we have the privilege of distancing ourselves 2,000 years. But the Scripture says that we do it afresh. When we have the knowledge, we know what's right, we know Christ doesn't want us to do that, but I'm going to do it anyways. We're crucifying the Son of God again. And it says that, talking of the grace, it says here in verse 10:29 of Hebrews, hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And we hear the phrase, I say the phrase, it's a true phrase, I'm not perfect, nobody's perfect, we all sin. It's very true. But the question is, are we striving to be perfect? Are we striving to be free from presumptuous sin? Are we trying by the grace of God to hit the mark? John Wesley said, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. God does nothing but an answer to prayer. And that's such a powerful thought to me. As you think about it in your own life, my life, think about it as on a church level. If I could, or we could, on whatever level you want to think, be a person or a people, that our number one fear in life was that we would sin. Sin against God. When we got up in the morning and our feet hit the ground, we were worried, we were careful, we were cautious that we would not sin. We would not sin against our wives. We would not sin against our co-workers. We would not sin with the words that we say, the thoughts that we think. That would be our fear. We'd just be scared to fall into that. What a difference that would make on our lives. James 4:17, speaking of sin, says, "Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And Suzanne Wesley, which is, I believe, John Wesley's mother, said this about sin. And I think this is good, and I think it's right. It says, whatever weakens your... This is what she says about describing sin. Whatever weakens your reason impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off your relish of spiritual things. That thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be of itself. Now, these definitions bring it all close home to every one of us. Sin is a terrible thing. If we could only believe this and remember this. You know, I think that the devil has a way of sugarcoating it, glamorizing it, making it fun and exciting, something we're missing out on, something we're getting deprived of in life. But in reality, it brings so much pain and suffering, both to ourselves and often to many people around us. God is not trying to deprive us of something. He really is not. We need to trust and believe that. He's trying to protect us. He wants the best for us. And as we think of the picture, I was thinking of the picture of the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve and how it was in the beginning and God's perfect plan and where His real heart was when He created man and humanity and the garden. It's hard to imagine in our sin-cursed earth that picture. I think it just is. But a place that is beautiful, a place where the trees are healthy and the creeks are running through and clean, there's animals, the climate's nice, you know, all of those things, but more importantly that, the absence of sin and the presence of God. And all our inner struggles that we face every day here on this earth, we're not there. A perfect peace. Outward needs are met. Everyone is happy. Everyone is content. Just peace and glorifying God. And that is and was the picture that God had back then and for now. But the day came when that all changed in that garden. And as Eve stood below that tree that held all that forbidden fruit, and she looked at it, just an innocent piece of fruit that you could hold in your hand, so beautiful, so fresh, so delicious looking. And I don't know what happened, but I can imagine in her mind what was happening as she, I don't know if she even picked it, but looked at it and thought about what God had said. And then, you know, looking at all the different angles of the fruit, smelling it, feeling it, trying to figure out and trying to reason her way through this thing. Does God really, what could be in this fruit that would be so wrong? You know, probably just the fact that it was forbidden had an appeal of some kind. Just curiosity, how that does for us. But there was no way on that side of sin that Adam and Eve could take that piece of fruit, that apple, whatever it was, and really see what was all packed inside of that thing. They could not see inside of that beautiful piece of fruit. How naked and ashamed they would be after they ate it. They could not see the relationship with God ending as it had been. They could not see the angel with the flaming sword standing at the garden, keeping them out. They had never seen that side of God before. They could not see the avalanche of pain and suffering that was going to start in that one little piece of fruit. They could not see, Eve could not see, her two precious sons that she was going to have. She could not see herself holding the dead, bloody head of her son that her other son had killed. There was just no way. As they sat in the garden, and it was so peaceful, to be able to look at that and really see what all was in that. But it was there all the time. God knew, but they didn't know. And God wanted to protect them from that. God was trying. He told them, don't eat of that fruit. When you eat of that fruit, your eyes are going to be open. And that's how sin is. And by the time we eat of that fruit, and by the time our eyes are open, and by the time we see all these things come to pass, and all the hurt and the suffering, it's too late to go put that fruit back up on the tree. It's too late. Did God forgive Adam and Eve? I think He did. I don't think that was the problem. God was trying to protect them from themselves. But God did not change the fact. He could not change. He decided not to change the fact that when sin happens, there's a separation. When sin happens, there's a reaping. Sin is no different today. God is still trying to protect us. Still trying to do the best for us. And I don't know how practical to get. I have some things. I think I'll just probably leave most of that. But mothers, apply it. When you are ready to take the bite of that fruit of bitterness, that fruit of anger, towards your children, towards your husband, towards your sister, towards your church, whatever that is, think of Eve. Think of her children. Think of the separation. Those are realities. And for fathers and young men, as you think about when you're getting ready to go on the walk, that walk of fantasy, think of David, King David. Think of what all that cost him. The murder, the deceit, the bloodshed, the death of his son, that fruit. Can we get the connection that God is trying to protect us? He's not depriving us. He's not withholding us of anything good. Sin is a terrible thing to fall into. But remember that sin is much more serious and hurtful to God when He sees His children jumping into it headlong. God is not interested in a people. He's not interested in a bride. He's not interested in a church that is playing the harlot, that is flirting around with the world, running back and forth from the world and its sins and back to Him. Just selfish enough to want God in their life to somehow get them out of hell is what it comes down to. We are trying to use God and get the benefits of all the fun and pleasure of the fruit of this world. I felt like I should, this was almost an afterthought, but just at the end, I felt like I should say something. I hate to leave on a negative note. And I want to just say a little bit about a solution. What if, and this is the one thing that brought me hesitancy, what if I've sinned presumptuously? What if my grace is gone? And, often the people that struggle with that are probably the people that are the furthest from that, is the reality. I believe that we need to recognize that the devil brings doubts, and I don't have time to go into all of that. But it seems like the Bible, and in Romans 1, is talking about people that defy God and sin against God and go against God repeatedly. And I, like I said, I don't know where that line is. But I would say that, you know, if we feel that way, we need to just cry out to God and rest upon His promises. If we repented of our sins, I think we've all have sinned in some level presumptuously. We just need to take that as a warning. That we don't know where we're going to go over the cliff. We don't know when we will not be able to repent anymore. We don't know when God's going to hold that grace back. And I don't know. And I don't want to know about others. But what do we do if we feel this way? What do we do if we feel the guilt? I know I've been sinning. I know I've known better. And my life is a mess. And I'm addicted. Or sin has dominion over me. I would just like to say that I think the answer is actually a lot closer home than we would like to think sometimes. And I've thought of the parable, I don't know if it's a parable, the man, the rich man that went to hell. And this is Jesus telling the story, and he's talking with Abraham. And that rich man is in torment in hell. And he cries out to Abraham to go back. Send somebody back to my five brothers and warn them so they don't come here. And Abraham just told him, he said, you know, they have Moses and the prophets. And he said, no, he said, if you send somebody back from the dead, then they'll believe. I know that they won't come here then, or they'll repent. And I think that is a trap that many times we fall into, thinking in our sin that there's something special that will help me. Something supernatural that would get my attention. For my unique situation. But there's no other way but through the cross. There's no other way but of crucifying the flesh. And that is what I believe so often we stumble at. And we don't even know how to put it into words, but what we are struggling with is, am I going to love God and take His package, or am I going to love my sin? And I think and there's practical things that come with that. I think that's what the church is. I think what brothers bearing one another burden and helping each other through these things. But Jesus simply said when He talked to those people, go and sin no more. It's up to you. Go and sin no more. And that might be oversimplifying it. But I think that repentance and the cross and following Christ is really the simplicity of the gospel. If we don't have the faith to just pick this up and read it and obey it, then I probably won't have the faith if somebody came back from the dead and told me something. And I know myself good enough in that I would probably struggle with faith even then. And that, I think, is the principal thought, that if we cannot accept the Bible and what it says and the path to victory, that's all there is. There's no other way. And I just thought of those verses. I'll read them yet in Ephesians 5 that Trevor had read this morning. Or was it? No, Galatians, I'm sorry. Ephesians 5:24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So again, in closing, I really, my heart is to encourage, to warn the realities and the dangers of presumptuous sin, and to encourage us to take it serious. It's a matter of life and death. I really believe that is. Scott, you might have a better song than me. I was thinking of that one, 22 in the folders. If you would like to, I thought that one was fitting.